My subject is When Your Principles Are Under Pressure. My text is from Psalm 1 on page 465 in your Bibles, if you'd like to follow along as I read Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so. They are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. I like the way the Living Bible paraphrases the essence of this psalm. The Lord watches over all the plans of godly men and women. All they do shall prosper, but the paths of the godless lead to doom. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. Some years ago, a man was walking with a friend down a busy street in Manhattan. He saw a paper bag on the street. He picked it up, and he does what anyone would do who picked up a paper bag. He looked in it to see what it contained. It contained $37.1 million in negotiable certificates. An ethical moment in a man had arrived on a busy street in Manhattan. A friend was with him, so he felt he should do the right thing to find whoever it was had dropped that bag. He did what he should, but not what he desired. It's the kind of story that will always get in the news, and of course, it was written up in the Wall Street Journal some years ago. A reporter from the Journal asked the man the essential question. If you had it all to do over again, would you feel compelled to give the certificates back to its owner? And the reply of the man is worth thinking about. And this is what he said. Only if I thought it belonged to a very poor person. Now, where in heaven's name would a poor person find $37.1 million to put in a brown bag? But somehow in the man who found the bag's mind, it seemed reasonable to keep it if the owner was rich. What would you do? We all have our ideals, our standards, and our principles. It was an interesting couple of hours that I spent in my dictionary just dealing with those three words, ideals, standards, and principles. An ideal is defined as relating to standards, a model for imitation, a standard of perfection. A standard is defined as a rallying point, like the lifting of a flag in a battle to give the troops some directions. It is something that we can depend on, a rule of measure. A principle is defined as a rule of conduct, a code of conduct, as a primary source. It does not really matter which word you use, ideal, a standard, or principle. The root meaning is the same. There is some foundational thing that determines our conduct, our manner of living, and ultimately who and what we are. Any candid observer of American life would have to conclude that we are having trouble with our standards. our ideals, our principles in this society. We're all over the place. President Havel of the Czech Republic, if you read his speeches, as I have, he's a very thought-provoking man. He recently said that we live in a postmodern world where anything is possible, but where almost nothing is certain. I recently finished reading a book, The Stuff Americans Are Made Of, by John Hammond and James Morrison. They center that book around what they call seven cultural forces that define America. It is their assertion that these seven realities define who and what we are. And here they are. First, an insistence on choice. Choice is the dominant force in American life, they say. We like many choices. Two, the pursuit of impossible dreams. Ours is a country where the principle is operative that all of our dreams can come true. And we're glad about that. Three, we have an obsession with what is big and we want more. We are geographically a nation of broad expanse, wide open spaces. And our very bigness prompts us to think big. And we have therefore easily concluded that we are number one. And four, we have an impatience with time. Whatever we want it right now. We're always in a hurry. If we are not, someone else may get there first. And we never like being second in America. Five, the acceptance of mistakes. Making mistakes is a part of achieving things. I think we all believe that in principle. We want to achieve, and mistakes are one of the ways in which we learn. Nothing ventured, nothing gained. But mistakes are tricky. It is possible to make a mistake that can scuttle your life for as long as you live. Six, we have this urge to improvise. We really value fixing things more than doing things right the first time. This shows how human we are and how creative we can be. And seven, we have a fixation on what is new. We are in a constant search for the new. New things provide new choices. You cannot raise and reflect upon these seven cultural forces without it resonating in your mind and heart as having the ring of truth in many ways, for they are much in evidence in the culture of which we are a part. How shall we respond in such a culture when our principles are under pressure? Well, I think we can respond in three basic ways. First, our standards, if we have any, are going to be challenged. Not a question of if, it's a question of when. They will be under pressure at some point. They will be under challenge because, as Christians, as a distinguished theologian has said, we are resident aliens in this world. Not everyone will share or even appreciate our ideals, our standards, and our principles. A college student had a great big fraternity house party over a weekend at one of the great universities in the South, went upstairs to a brother's room to get something. The door was open. He walked in, and he realized instantly that he had intruded into a place he shouldn't have been. For in the bed, there was a couple, in the throes of passion. And let your mind play with that. He immediately closed the door and said nothing and went back downstairs and kept all of it in confidence. A week later, in a big discussion among the brothers, someone looked across the room at him and said, and I quote, "I understand that you, Mr. Christian, got a real eyeful upstairs in one of the bedrooms over the weekend." And the room erupted with a cruel kind of ridiculing laughter. Another brother said, and I quote, "I bet you won't see nothing like that in the church you attend on Sunday morning. You better go confess something to the priest." He ultimately went to the chaplain of that university, and he said, "They really don't like me. They were serious. I've never been treated like that in my life. We had better get used to the challenge to our standards. People who say no are a threat to those who cannot say no. Their strategy is to put you down, to ridicule you or me into silence. Sad to say that the church, in its obsession to be relevant, and I think we should be in tune with what is going on and address our society and our people in terms that we can understand together. But in our quest for relevance, if we are not careful, we can lose our standards and in fact trivialize the faith we profess by just blending into things. Christina Hoff Sommers has taught ethics at the university level for some time now. She says that we may be one of the few societies incapable of passing on its moral teachings to young people. And I agree. If you do not have any fixed values, any fixed standards and principles which we adhere to, then what are we going to teach to the next generation? If we have no standards that challenge us and our behavior, then the best we can do is to pass on some opinions that may or may not work. In the final analysis, we pass our values on, not only by what we say, but perhaps primarily by who we are and what we do. If we have no core beliefs, that's going to reveal itself pretty quick. You know, the very existence of this chaos unfolding all around us in this building program is a witness to this community. Now, what does it say if you go out, particularly those who sit over here and look through those windows out into what's going on, and those of you who walk out this way, look over at the former Y site, you will see that we are moving from what is just a general mess to a mess with a purpose. Things are beginning to take shape out there. Foundations are being laid. Let me tell you that it was not opinion that launched us building 2.5 acres of new space. It was passion. Passion founded in convictions that we have a job to do in this city. And we intend to do it for as long as we can see in the future. Opinions don't do that. Standards and principles and convictions do things like that. I have no idea whether or not Yogi Berra said all the things that are attributed to it. I suspect he doesn't either. But one of the best things that has been attributed to him was this. If you don't know where you're going, you may end up someplace else. He's right. Standards indicate a direction, where we are, where we're going. And if we have standards, I will tell you that they are going to be challenged in this society. And then secondly, the very challenge will present us with some choices. And there are basically two. We can decide when our standards are challenged that we'll go with the flow. After all, you get along by going along. It's to cave in to peer pressure. It is to cross the line of ethics in business by the assumption that everybody's doing it. It is to succumb to the cultural captivity of the church to be relevant at any cost. The church must be careful lest in its quest for relevance we will lose our unique witness for Jesus Christ. It is very, very difficult not to succumb to the pressures to cave in. But there's a second choice, and that is to stand fast. We can resist the prevailing trend of things. We can hold on by God's grace to our standards. We can bear our witness to Christ in quiet, consistent ways. Whenever we face ridicule, we can respond with a gracious witness. We can turn the other cheek and walk the second mile. We can love those who do not love us. We can pray for those who oppose us and what we stand for. If we do not, we lose the opportunity to make a difference for Christ, and we become like the chaff that the wind drives away. The Russian Orthodox Church quietly accommodated itself, basically, without making any waves or making any noise, under the rulership of the czars, who were mostly tyrants, and under the communist regime that followed it. They were rather mystical in their worship, so it was easy for them to just turn inward and do their thing. There was one practice, though, that was very, very public and very, very precious to the Russian Orthodox Church. When the Eucharist was about to be served, the priests in villages all over motherland of Russia, in all of the villages and cities and wherever a church was found, the priest would go out to the front of the church with a handbell and ring that bell, announcing to all of the people who could hear it that the Eucharist was about to be observed. The communists thought that was a little much, and the decree went forth that it should be stopped. A moment of great challenge had been created, and the Russian Orthodox Church protested. They refused to cave in. They continued to walk out in front of their churches all over Russia and ring those bells when the Eucharist was about to be served. I like that image, that Christians are bell ringers for Jesus Christ. In a world that has lost its way and many of its standards, our ideals are going to be challenged, and there will come into every life a moment of truth. In one of the schools across America where there's a lawsuit going on concerning prayer in the school, God forbid that a prayer should be said in the school. Whew. In a nation who believes in freedom of religion. But in this particular school, they had a problem. The seniors decided that they were going to take a stand. And what happened was this. In the middle of the valedictory address by the senior, member of the senior class, he suddenly, without warning to anybody, sneezed. And the entire class stood up and said, "God bless you," in one voice. It was a protest, is what it was. They refused to cave in. They took a chance. Challenge and choice, and then thirdly, commitment. And that's where the rubber hits the road. A few years ago, Susan Littman, as you remember, I mentioned this book last Sunday, wrote a book called The Postponed Generation. It's clear as a bell now, I see, to many of you that I mentioned. In this book, she asserted that young adults are having a hard time growing up today. They are taking longer. They are stretching their adolescence into their 20s. And the basic issue that leads to them being called the postponed generation is they find it difficult to make the commitments to matter. Now, let me say it's always been difficult to make and keep the commitments that undergird a well-lived life. I see it every week in some way, shape, or form. I see a young woman or a young man dealing with a crushing rejection in a romantic relationship because one party to the relationship cannot and will not make the commitment to continue the relationship in a permanent contract. We call it a covenant in the church, which is called marriage. They want all the benefits of marriage and intimacy, but none of the responsibilities of commitment. It won't work. I see it as people flit from job to job, never able to settle down. I see it as people want to be at the top, but with none of the risk. The word risk is a very real word in the making of commitment. If you're going to risk being a mountain climber, you may fall to your death. If you're going to risk crossing a river, you may fall in the river and drown. Commitment is where life is to be found. There is nothing worthwhile in life or faith that does not require a quality commitment. It's always interested me that the book of Psalms, there are 150 of them, begins obviously with the first psalm, but it is a psalm that describes the framework for godly living. It is as if the psalmist is saying, everything that follows about godly living is defined right here at the beginning. The framework of godly living. And the psalm basically says four things. I'll give them to you quickly. Focus on God. The good man, the good woman, delights in doing everything God wants them to do. It is a life in obedience to the standards of God. It is a life where we value life and where we do a lot of things. We all know what the basic requirements for godly living are. They focus on God and they call on you and me to do some very basic things. We call them the Ten Commandments. You remember seeing Cecil B. DeMille's The Ten Commandments? It was a dramatic scene as Moses came down out of the mountain with those tablets of stone. His hair stood out. He had had an electrifying experience. His face was shining. And everything about the scene suggests that something really stupendous happened up on that mountain. A contemporary theologian has captured what I think is an appealing framework for these standards by which we focus our lives on godly living. One, you shall have no other gods before God Almighty. He's very jealous of your affection and mine. Other gods can't do a thing for you. He's the one who delivers us from the pit and puts our feet on solid ground. Two, no more golden calves. You look real silly bowing down to some god you made with your own hand. They can't do a thing for you. Number three, don't throw God's name around. A name is a very personal thing. The fact that we know God's name means closeness. Four, keep the Sabbath. Not for my sake, but for yours. One day a week, stop working. And remember that you're more than what you're doing. You're somebody else as a child of God. Your body, mind, and spirit, not just vocation. Five, honor your mom and daddy. Whatever kind of job they did on you, they are still your roots. Lose them, and you may lose your place in the story. Six, don't kill anybody. However dubious it may seem to you, all of life is very precious to God, including yours. Seven, don't mess around with marriage vows, yours or anybody else's. Sticking with one person for a lifetime is the best chance any of us have of really growing up. Eight, don't take what doesn't belong to you. Life may not be fair, but that doesn't mean that you can't be fair. Nine, don't give your word on things you know aren't true. Your word is as much a part of you as an arm or a leg. Why cause yourself to limp by lying? Number 10, don't fondle in your mind things that belong to other people and treat them as if they were your own already. You'll not only resent them for having them, you'll resent yourself for not having them. Learn to want what you have, and pretty soon you're going to have what you want. Godly living begins with a focus on God. It continues and is reinforced by the company we keep. The psalmist said, don't hang around with sinners who are scoffing at the things of God. Thirdly, a good person is informed on the sole food of faith, the Bible, the Word of God. Eugene Peterson, in his treatment of Psalm 1, says, chew on the Scriptures, devour them, eat them day and night. Ask yourself some serious questions about this book, the Bible. We all have copies of it. Which do you spend the most time reading on a typical day? The sports page or the Bible? The business section? And what happened on the New York Stock Exchange and the American and NASDAQ or the Bible? Which do you spend the most time on, reading the daily ads of the one-day sale in our department stores or the Bible? In a typical week, Do you spend more time on your checkbook than this book? The good person, the godly person, is focusing on God, reinforcing that focus by the company you're keeping, feeding your soul on the soul food of faith, the Bible, and living out your life in godly ways. It's a beautiful picture the psalmist described. The godly person is like trees living along a riverbank. The limbs are bending with the luscious fruit that it's producing season after season after season without any fail. Go home today and read this psalm and reflect on it for yourself. I'm pretty close to closing now. Somebody asked me this week, do you have one word that would describe our society? Now, I thought about that a lot. I hope they're here today so they'll get my answer fine. I thought about dynamic. It is a dynamic society. I thought about Atlanta, the most livable city in America, we are told. And we believe that. I thought about violence. That's a part of us too. But I finally hit upon the word adrift. Adrift. Something drifts when it does not have some steadying, directing, grounding foundation that is not moored to something that holds it true. It's adrift. The Catholic novelist Walker Percy said, what does a man or a woman do when they find themselves living with an age that is ending and can no longer understand themselves because the theories of the new age are not yet known? And so everything is upside down. Does that feel something like us to you? It does to me. Adrift. Douglas Copeland recently did some writing about Generation X. He observed that this generation is so far from ever having a home because they came out of dysfunction, many of them, that it cannot even be said to be lost. And in one of his characters in Life After God is speaking to some young adult friends, and this is what the character says: I know you guys think my life is a joke, that it's going nowhere, but I'm happy. And it's not like I'm lost or anything. Lost means you had some faith in something to begin with. And the middle class never really had any of that. So we can never really be lost. Can you think of a better word to describe us than adrift? We are heading everywhere, arriving nowhere. We are busy, 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 but have no serenity when we sit down. We seek a spiritual home without commitment, and we cannot tell whether we want to worship God or be entertained. The solution to being adrift is commitment. Commitment is something we are having a hard time with. We prefer the episodic, the temporary, the short-term involvement. It is why we have such a hard time getting people to teach Sunday school more than 3 Sundays in a row. We find it difficult to make the commitment that matter. But guess what? You can make the commitments that matter anytime, any place. Paul Tournier came to my attention in the early 60s, a Swiss psychiatrist who began to write about the human condition from a Christian and psychiatric point of view. And I've read all of his books, and he is one of the seminal literary reading influences in my life. I heard him lecture in 65. And he grew up an orphan. And his first experience of really being cared for was when a Greek professor in his schooling reached out to him and invited him to his home. In reflecting upon this teacher's influence, he said he really reinserted me back into humanity. Years later, their friendship never got beyond the dialogue about intellectual ideas and pursuits. But years later, when Tournier was about to publish the first of his many books, he wanted this somebody to reflect upon what he had written and give him some critical assessment of what they thought of it. So he remembered his professor friend and called him. And the professor invited him over. And he said, "Read me your first chapter." And he read it and waited for some critical assessment. He said, read, keep reading. So he read the second chapter and waited for critical assessment. And he said, keep reading. And he read the third chapter. And when he had finished that, his professor said, "Paul, I think we ought to pray together." And so they prayed. And afterward, Dr. Tunier said to his beloved teacher, "I didn't know you were a Christian, Professor." "Oh, yes," he said. "When did you become a Christian?" "Just now, as you read to me," he said. Any time is God's time to make a commitment to Christ. Very quickly, I will stand in front of that table. I hope someone here today will come take my hand and say, "I'm ready to commit my life to Jesus Christ." Go now in peace. And as you go, remember that by the goodness of God, you were born. And remember that in the mercy of Jesus Christ, you've been redeemed. And remember, He walks with you every day to comfort, to strengthen, to guide. He promised He would. "Lo, I am with you always." And remember, while others have called you servants, He has named you friends. In the strength of that mighty friendship, go forth now to serve in the Master's name. Till we meet again, amen.